Are we good? According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me as we get started this evening in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. This is day 7 in our Through the Bible series. Day 7. God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18. Tonight we're going to cover chapter 18, 19, 20, and the first 7 or 8 verses of chapter 21. And so we've got 1 hour to cover that much ground, and Lord willing and rapture pending, we're going to get through it. And so far, at least through the first 6 lessons, we've been on pace and haven't gone off the rails. So I'll take it by faith that something similar is going to happen tonight. Although I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then also we want to take some questions. And from years back, we've always had a Wednesday night Q&A tradition, and I don't see any reason to stop it just because we're doing a Through the Bible year. So we'll continue with the Q&A tradition here tonight. So let's start with a word of prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's humble ourselves before his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for faithfulness, your faithfulness, and the blessing that we have because your faithfulness is so multiplied. As you give us the Word of God, as you give us a lampstand, as you give us the Holy Spirit, you give us all things necessary for life and godliness. And I thank you, Father, tonight as we study to show ourselves approved, that your Word's going forth line upon line, precept upon precept. I thank you for this Through the Bible series Just count upon your faithfulness. We've gone through 6 already. We're here tonight for number 7. And each step of the way, Father, you show yourself faithful. So we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so there is a microphone ready to go. Let me start with a couple of the email questions that came in. Bill Kelly had both of them. Hello, Pastor Bob. I'm really enjoying Through the Bible. I have a question concerning dates in Scripture. How do we arrive at specific dates, and how do we study to find those dates? And that's a great question. A lot of times we come to those dates by different ways, and then we argue about them with other people that come to different dates. And specifically, anything before 1000 BC is an estimate anyway, and whatever date you come up with. When you get really to the Neo-Assyrian era, you get to the Babylonian era, we start getting more confident around 600 BC. And then that's mostly because we can kind of play off one record against the other. We can compare the Assyrian records, the Babylonian records, the Egyptian records, the Hebrew records, and we can put those together, and where we find that they jive, they are together, then we're good with that. You move further back, you get less correspondence among the people groups, and you also get really on shakier ground. So especially with Egyptian dating and other things like that, there's a huge fight. Study the ancient Near East, you'll find that basically you got 5 different ranges: the middle chronology, the early chronology, the long chronology, the short chronology. Then there's a really long chronology, and then there's a really short chronology. So essentially right now we've got 5 different calendar dating systems for the ancient Near East. And who knows? I just stick with the Scripture as far as that goes. When I give these ballpark figures, I think we're solid. There was an eclipse that was mentioned in the Assyrian records, and that seems to be pretty solid. In fact, it's kind of rare that you have a date that nobody argues about. So, or if somebody has a slight argument, they don't put up much of a fight. So essentially, we can start with that in the 7th century BC, and then we can do the guesswork from there. Anyway, that's a long question long answer to a short question. The other question, I was wondering, were angels on hand to witness the creation of the second and first heaven? I'm thinking they just witnessed the creation of the first heaven and the earth. And so that's a good question. From Job 38, we talked about the fact that when God created the earth, the angels were on hand to witness that. The morning stars sang for joy, the sons of God were celebrating. So angels were around before the earth was here, and they witnessed that. And of course, the creation of the earth would then also include what we typically call the first heaven. That's the atmosphere of this earth. Is called heaven. Then we refer to the galaxies, the universe, that's what we call the second heaven. The third heaven is the one that's extra dimensional. That's the one that's outside of space and time. It's beyond the parameters of our physical universe. Can't send a rocket ship there. That's the third heaven where God's throne is and where the heavenly host occupy in that regard. So my, and I you can't prove this, but my model from Scripture, I tend to think that God created the heavens. That's the third heaven to put a throne there, and the galaxies and all of that, and the earth. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, that's the third heaven, the second heaven, and then the first heaven came connected to the earth when he separated the waters above from the waters below. And the waters above and that he called heaven. And the waters below was the sea, and then there was the land and the process there. So anyway, I do suspect, though, that the angels did not precede the third heaven. They did not precede the second heaven. That he created those heavens first, and then he populated the second and third heaven with the angelic beings. So hopefully that makes sense, and I'm going to mark these as answered. If they're not answered sufficiently, just shoot me an email and let me know. Red means I haven't answered it yet. Purple means I've answered it, because red is an attention getter and purple is just a cool color. All right, other questions? Any other questions tonight? Let's go across the aisle here and get a question. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. When did they make those first major changes?
At the end of the first century and in the middle of the second century AD. And so it was in the process that the Mishnah was being compiled, in the process of the Talmud being written. It was in the early Christian centuries, the late first century, early second century AD. So it's actually technically not even Masoretic. It's the precursors to the Masoretic.
That's what I wanted to know.
Yeah.
Okay, one more thing is with the Tetragrammaton, was that messed with, because it's registered in Google and everything else. There are over 5,000 references in the Old Testament, yet you don't see it, the importance or the emphasis of that in the Septuagint. So, and it seems to have been that word seems to have been pushed back and pushed underground almost.
I don't know that there was any change to Yahweh. I think it was left. I don't see any adjustments to Yahweh from the proto-Masoretic to the Masoretic or any other stage. The Septuagint largely used Kyrios for Lord. Not only for Yahweh, but also for Adonai, you know, for my Lord. And both were rendered with Kyrios. Also, the Septuagint is a bit of a misnomer, because there's so many different editions of the Septuagint, and including some that were actually translated by Jewish translators in, so you have Aquila and Theodotion and Symmachus. Those later revisions of the Septuagint actually were designed to bring the Septuagint into harmony with the changing Hebrew text. And so it's curious, you go back to the older Septuagint text and it's in agreement with the older Hebrew manuscripts. So you got to do text criticism on the Septuagint itself.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. You're welcome. All right, Rudy?
I have a question on Genesis 17, verse 2. Where it says, I will establish my covenant between me and you. And the word covenant is used there. And in Galatians 3:16, it says, God speaks of his promises with Abraham. What's the difference between a promise and a covenant?
I mean, there are different words, but essentially Galatians is referring back to the covenant. The fact that the covenant is entirely a promise, that it's not like Mosaic law that was conditional, with the if you do this, if you do that. The contrast in Galatians is, how come if the promise came, why did the law come 430 years later? All right. Technically, both are covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant, which is why it's not really you can't really call a conditional covenant a promise because it's a conditional covenant. But the unconditional covenant that has no requirements for Abraham to keep whatsoever, you can call that a promise because all of the duties are on God's side to uphold. Does that make sense? Okay, I appreciate that. All right, well, these are all some good questions tonight. I want to kind of limit it to 10 minutes instead of 15 so that we don't miss out on our goal. All right, so let me close this. Thank you for running the microphone. And yeah, we'll keep the Q&A tradition going on Wednesday night. Also, if there's ever a night, like last night, for example, last night we kind of wrapped up and I still had 5 minutes to spare. So if that happens again in over the next 20 years, if that ever happens again, then we can take a 5 minute question and answer time. All right, so day 7, January 7th. God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18:1 through 21:7. By the way, these titles that come, I'm taking these from Ron Rhodes and his chronological tour through the Bible. That's where we're getting our reading plan from. And we recommend that you read your Bible text every day. If you want to then read the Ron Rhodes devotion, that's fine. There will be a few areas that I'm going to differ with Ron, and when we get there, I'll highlight those and be very clear. He's a 30 AD crucifixion, by the way. I hold a 33 AD, and that's fine. We can differ on that. I think the biggest difference is how he handles the new covenant. So just be aware of that. When he references the new covenant, I'm going to have a different approach on that. We want to be up front. So we have that. Let's get to Genesis 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door the heat of the day. Appeared to who? Appeared to Abraham, all right? So as chapter 17 comes to an end there, and yes, all the circumcision that was happening, where we ran out of time last night, all the circumcision was happening, everybody in his house was being circumcised, including the 13-year-old boy, Ishmael, including all of his servants. Abraham himself at 99 was circumcised. All right. So the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And he saw them, and he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. It's going to become very clear, very quickly, that these men are not Homo sapien, all right? That these men are not biological descendants of Adam and Eve, that two of them are angelic beings, and the third one is Jesus Christ himself, who very frequently in the Old Testament appeared in the angel of the Lord mode. So in a sense, these are three angels that are walking together. One of the angels is actually the angel of the Lord, is God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnation Christophany. But they are called men. Okay, and we got to be clear on that, because there's folks that struggle with the references to angels as men. All right, so he bows himself to the earth, and he says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." And Fanny Crosby wrote this marvelous hymn about "Do Not Pass Me By," which is a great hymn, and we sing it, and I love it, but it's somewhat interesting, because when we sing it, we don't have it in our minds that the Lord was on his way, walking past on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And we sing, "Do not pass me by." And in fact, I've had other friends that don't like the song at all, because they don't like the idea that God would pass you by ever. When would God ever pass you by? Kind of a thing. But anyway, this is the context for it here. So please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Now is the problem, of course, because he invited all these extra people to dinner, and Sarah is the one that has to cook it. Quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf, and gave it to the servant, hurried to prepare it, took curds and milk and the calf, all of these preparations. And you see, the Lord is worthy of our best. We don't want to just, pull Pop-Tarts out of the cupboard. We want to fix an actual meal. You know what I would do if Jesus came to my front door? All right. So they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, this is nothing really different than anything that he'd been told in chapter 17, right? That we went through the issues there in chapter 16 and in chapter 17, back to chapter 15 even, in all of these reminders that the Lord was giving them a child, and that it was going to be from his own loins. It wasn't going to be with a handmaid from Egypt. It was going to be from his own loins and with his wife. And that promise had already been given. It's been given repeatedly as they've been waiting. Well, Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. I'm not sure if there's the doctrine of eavesdropping or not that we need to apply with this. But Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. So she laughed. She laughed to herself, or she laughed to her soul, or to within herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." And the commentary here, and the commentary in Romans that talks about this, that Adam was as good as dead, so he's not sexually functional, and she was postmenopausal, and she was past this age, and this had not been a marital activity between them for whatever length of time now. And so she is laughing. And so and she's going to get called on it. She's going to get called on it here in this chapter. All right, now let me make sure I'm not losing myself in the notes that you have available there. Everybody's rejoicing over having the pre-published notes and having the notes in hand, which means it's great for you, but it also means if I go off on a rabbit trail, you guys know that I'm going on a rabbit trail, and you can bring me back to my script. All right. So this is the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham along with two other angels in human form. There's no question about that. And though these three men appear to be traveling, Abraham convinces them to stay and enjoy his hospitality. And I think this is interesting too, even in the New Testament where we're told some have entertained angels and don't even realize it, just based upon the encounters that we have at different times. The Lord repeats his previous promise of a son in Sarah's hearing, and she laughs, even as Abraham had done. Remember, last night we were talking about Abraham laughing, but his laughing in faith. This laughing does not appear to be in faith, although the Hebrews commentary says that Sarah, by faith, received the ability to conceive. Nevertheless, for whatever reason, when she gets called on the laughter, she denies it. And when you're denying it, that's a lie, because why are you denying it? You did laugh. And you're lying to the God who knows everything. So what do you think? You're going to get away with the lying? What do you think you're doing here? And so it is curious. So she laughs even as Abraham had done. And the details on this, coming from Romans 4:19 and also Hebrews 11, Abraham was sexually dead, yet he and Sarah had faith in the promises of God. And this is... Hebrews 11:11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. So as long as she was doubting, as long as she was without faith, as long as she was laughing, that conception wasn't going to happen. But the text does say that she believed. Okay? Same thing with Abraham. A man as good as dead. Might as well be dead if the bedroom department is turned off. That's the statement there in Hebrews 11:12. Even as good as dead. And yet he has children. Not only Isaac, but he's going to have seven more with Keturah in the years after Sarah dies. And so that's the commentary there. Romans 4:19 as well. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now that might be a little hint too with respect to the distinction between Abraham and Sarah, that maybe this moment of laughter was a moment of weakness on her part before she regained the faith that Hebrews does speak about. All right. And so the Lord says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" So Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And that's the motivation that's described there. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." And that's, no use lying about it. This is the truth. So just own it, right? And in our prayer life, we need to be just brutally honest with God. He knows it all anyway. So just be brutally honest as we pray. So the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So who's he talking to there in verse 17? The Lord said. And they got some tags now in Logos where you can highlight it and you can see who's speaking and you can see who's being addressed and who's the one speaking and who's the one being addressed. And it's curious, not everything is tagged that way, but that is the Lord speaking. But who's he speaking to? He's speaking to himself. Okay? As all great geniuses tend to do, they talk to themselves a lot. And he's asking this question, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, he is the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the steward. He is the forefather of a race of Jewish people that are going to be the stewards for the next 2,000 years. All right? And the idea of shall I hide from my vested steward what my will is becomes unthinkable. Same thing, we would say the same thing today in the church age. Is God hiding his will from church age believers today? Of course not. We seek his will. He leads us in all our ways. Acknowledge him. He will direct our steps. These are the promises. All right. Divine guidance is not only a helpful hint or a good idea. It's actually the standard operating procedure for church age believer priests. We should be seeking his will in everything, in all that we do, and then proceed forward under the faith convictions that he leads us to, not by doubting, not by wishful thinking, not by wanting something to be true, but by being convicted that this is what God is doing in our ministry. All right, so I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now, it is slightly interesting, and this is one of the passages you look at when it's the Lord talking, but he mentions the Lord in the third person. And we have little glimpses of, even here, of Jesus Christ submitting his will to the will of the Father. That he does everything the Father has for him to do. He says everything the Father has for him to say. And that includes now speaking to Abraham about the destruction of Sodom. So the Lord says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And this is, again, the pattern that we've seen repeatedly throughout Genesis related to God, who is omnipresent and omniscient, and he knows everything and he is everywhere, but he goes and he inquires. He goes to the garden and says, Adam, where are you? Right? And he goes to Cain and says, where's Abel, your brother? He investigates things. He's actually doing what he expects his angels to be doing. The angels are supposed to be walking around and patrolling and investigating and learning what they're learning. So God exemplifies that for the angels themselves in their stewardship. All right, so the Lord determined that he would not conceal his purpose from his steward, though there are times that he must do so. And if there are occasions that he does not let us know, we have to be relaxed about that, right? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. So if there's a secret thing that he's chosen not to reveal, just faith rest it, praise God, and move on. And don't try to insist that he has to tell you every little detail of what he's doing. Likewise, Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You know, they wanted to know, is this the time that the kingdom is being restored to Israel? And I think the Lord's answer there in Acts 1:7 is interesting. All right, so the defiled land of Sodom and Gomorrah demanded investigation and annihilation. Okay? Investigation and annihilation. Because if he checks it out and everything checks out based upon the report that's come to his ears, they're doomed. Okay? And, Abraham's going to bargain them down to 10 righteous men that might be able to spare the city. But this is what they're slated for. They're slated for annihilation as he checks it out. It is curious to me, let me see, which of these passages do I want to highlight here? When a land becomes defiled, Leviticus 18:25, the pollution on a land is not petroleum products, okay? It's not fossil fuels. It's not plastics. It's not straws in the ocean, okay? The true land pollution is sin. And specifically, we're told it's the shedding of innocent blood and it's the rampant fornication. Those two particular sins, bloodshed, human blood, bloodshed and fornication, they will defile a land. So much so that the land gets ready to vomit when it's been so defiled. Likewise, when Abel was murdered, the blood was crying out from the ground. And other examples. You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it. And eventually what happens is a people group actually gets removed. God gives that land a rest, and he brings a different people group in, different people that will be better stewards of the land and not polluting it in the sin and the murder the way that the previous group had done. All right, yeah, creation itself is subject. All right, so when Abraham figures out the Lord's intention, as the Lord stands there on the hilltop watching over Sodom and the men are walking down the hill and Abraham's standing there and finally it clicks, right? It dawns on him. He realizes what's happening here. While the angels move on, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So Abram came nearer and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And I tell you, this story is so, I could spend the whole hour on this story because this is so profound, I think, in terms of Abraham's temerity, his boldness before the Lord. And then when he cuts it short and he stops with the sixth request instead of going to the seventh request, instead of talking him down, he talked him down from 50 to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, and he stopped. He could have gone one more and said, if there's one righteous man, or if he really should have just come right out and said, "Lord, I've got a nephew down there named Lot." You know, that's really what I'm asking for. Anyway, this is it's a fun chapter. Abraham is incredulous that the Lord's divine discipline would impact the righteous alongside of the wicked. And, you know, how could the Lord do such a thing? It defies our sensitivities related to right and wrong and the issues there. But what does Jesus say? You know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Okay? So if there are righteous that get caught up in the wicked, maybe they need to come out from among them and be separate. Maybe they should learn to not hang out so long in Sodom. The Lord also, Abram also requests the Lord to spare for the sake of 50 believers in a city perhaps of 30,000 to 50,000 inhabitants. That's an archaeological estimate, but 50 out of 50,000 seems interesting. Okay, one-tenth of 1% can be a pivot, can be a positive volition, benefit of salt and light to preserve a culture. The Lord agrees to spare on account of 50, which then causes Abraham to fear that maybe he'd estimated too generously. Said, oops, you know, I honestly think Abraham was surprised. I think he was surprised when he threw that 50 out there and God said, okay, it's like, oh, you know, it's like when you throw a number out there to a car salesman and he goes for it, you know, I should have shot lower, you know. So then he says, well, can I talk you down to 45? And behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. Suppose I missed it by 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5? And so the Lord said, I won't destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him yet again. Suppose 40 are found there. I will not do it on account of the 40. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. This whole exercise to me is beautiful. It shows the friendship that Abraham had with the Lord and the comfort level that he had to talk to him in this way. And then the mistake that he makes in verse 32, oh, may the Lord not be angry, I shall speak only this once. See, the Lord didn't cut him off. The Lord never said, all right, Abraham, I've had it about up to here with you now. You got one more shot at this. One more shot. See, God's not a genie. He's not telling him 3 wishes and you're done. He never cuts him off. But Abraham cut himself off. Abraham said, I got one more number to throw at you, Lord. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he finished speaking, he departed. And I believe that was Abraham's failure when he said, I've got one more number to give you. And the Lord said, all right, deal, 10, I'm gone. But it was Abraham that cut him off. And when you count the prayers, there's 6, and we know 7 is the number of completion. And he should have prayed a 7th time and said, you know, talked him down to 1 or whatever. And he should have just come right out and said, Lot is who I'm praying for. Because as soon as he had finished speaking, he departed. We do find out later on, though. It says, the Lord remembered Abraham, and he sent the angels to rescue Lot. This was an answer to prayer, even though Abraham never got the words out. Couldn't bring himself to say it out loud, but it was on his heart. So the Lord rescued Lot. All right, Abraham limits his own prayers to a final answer. The Lord answered the final prayer and departed. Yet he had regard for the desire of Abraham when he answered the request that Abraham never stated. That's a little clue that you get in Genesis 19:29. It came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. He never named Lot. He never asked for Lot. But God remembered Abraham and he rescued Lot. Okay, that's a marvelous picture that we have there. All right, which brings us to chapter 19. What did I say we're going to do? 18, 19, 20? All right, in seven verses of 21. Well, I took questions, so that's why I'm behind schedule. I'm watching the clock. We'll get there. So here's what happens in the city, and this is where Lot is seated, and he's seated in the gates, acting like a judge. Okay? Two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gates of Sodom. Now, that's where business was conducted. That's where judicial rulings were handed down. That's where contracts were signed. That's where you found your witnesses. That's where, you know, today we have different things. If you need a power of attorney or you need a notary public, you need somebody to stamp it for you. That happened in the city gates. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now, does he know they're angels? Probably not. But he knows they're strangers and they're not going to have a fun time in this town if they stay the night here. So he's going to try to rescue them. Behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way. And they said, no, we're good. We're going to spend the night in the square. He said, oh, no, you're not. Not the square. Not in this town. So he urged them strongly, and they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So evidently, you know, they weren't full from whatever Abraham fed them, and now they're going to eat some more. And before they lay down, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and we know what they want, because the Bible tells us what they want. This is where sodomy gets its name, and sodomites, and sodomizing, and sodomizers, and all the vocabulary. It has nothing to do with hospitality. We don't use the word sodomy to talk about a lack of hospitality. It's not where the word developed. So they called a lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may have relations with them. Again, that's a PG version. They want to have homosexual sex with the men that had come to their town. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. And he's living in this town. He knows what they're like. He knows what they want. He knows what the sin is all about. He's even going to offer his virgin daughters. I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. And this is inexcusable as well. I mean, you can't make excuses for this. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. So he's willing for his daughters to be raped and abused by this mob. And there's what we have. Now, keep in mind, New Testament commentary on this says that his righteous soul was vexed day by day. So he is a believer. He has a righteous soul. Doesn't look like it in this chapter. And he was vexed, not vexed enough to get out of town. I think a lot of believers are vexed, but not vexed enough to get up and do anything about it. Okay? There's a lot of lots in our day and age. Vexed over news reports. But what are they doing? They're still just as worldly as the Sodomites. All right. So Lot was oppressed. His righteous soul was tormented day after day. That's 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And the two angels arrived. Lot vehemently urged them not to stay in the city square. So the men come. They demand that Lot surrender them for homosexual activity. Lot counters their demand with an offer of his two virgin daughters. All right. So is rape better than homosexuality? They're both sins, right? They're both sexual sins, both punishable by death under Mosaic law. The angels rescue Lot and deliver his family out of Sodom. All right, so even though Lot doesn't deserve it, even though Lot's a bit of a jerk, Abraham was praying. And God's going to honor Abraham's prayers. And Lot's going to be removed. And there's other things here. The men reach their hands out. They brought him in the house. They shut the door. They strike the men with blindness. That's interesting. We're not entirely clear what superpowers angels have or what ability, not superpowers, what divine abilities that they have. But striking with blindness is clearly on the list. And instructing Lot to warn his family, get them all together, and to flee because the city is about to be destroyed. And even though Lot speaks to the sons-in-law, he's got married daughters as well as the two virgin daughters, they don't want to leave. They like the town. And anyway, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. You will be swept away in the punishment of the city. All right, see, Lot does not have sovereignty over the sons-in-law. Okay, they're going to be native Sodomites anyway. They're going to be, they married his daughters. And so he's not sovereign over them. He can urge them. He can give them advice. But when he gave his daughters to them, they're under his sovereignty now. They're under their husband's lordship. The only sovereignty he has is over Mrs. Lot and Salty, or whatever her name was, and the two virgin daughters that he still has sovereignty over in his headship of the family. So escape for your life. Don't look behind you, the one who looks back. All right. And this is curious, too, and even the request to flee to an alternate location, someplace not so far away. You know, Zoar is small and close enough. God is so gracious. These angels are so patient. But then, of course, Mrs. Lot looks back. She became a pillar of salt. Well, you were told not to look back. All right. So the married children are not rescued. The wife looks back. She joins the divine judgment. This is referenced here in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. All right. And Abraham sees this. Yep, God remembered Abraham, rescued Lot. And then the rest of this chapter is awful. The daughters, okay? And I suspect they knew full well what their father had offered. And now they've got this scheme to have, and they get him drunk so that they can have sex with him and get pregnant. And it works. The firstborn the first night, the second daughter the second night. And it says clearly, he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. And both girls get away with it. So they both get pregnant. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. For the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, for he is the son, he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So here's the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites, and coming with the incestuous relationship of Lot and his two daughters. The background on that. There's other text issues that you go into here as well. When it says, to this day, the father of the Moabites to this day, what does that mean? The day being the writing of the book of Genesis, right? The writing of the, and it's a marvelous clue into the origin of the Pentateuch and into the time frame involved. Anyway, we pay attention to those kind of clues throughout the Old Testament. So Lot established a residence in a mountain cave and comes to even greater evil with his two daughters. And yeah, fun chapter. Oh, there's uglier ones coming up. All right, chapter 20. This one's interesting too. This is like, because it's a flashback, it's a repeat, it's like deja vu all over again, right? It's the failure from chapter 12 gets repeated in chapter 20. And there are skeptics and whatnot. This is, you know, the liberals that think that God didn't write the Bible, this is proof that there was a JEDP source, you know, hypothesis that it was patched together from different legends and blah, 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 blah. No, it happened a second time. And they failed to learn from the lesson from the first time. And the differences are extraordinary. But yes, Abraham's going to lie about his wife and say she's my sister and she's going to be taken, and there's going to be almost like a repeat of what happened before, with important differences, I believe, that we'll see here. So Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. All right. Now there's a Philistine king there in Gerar. This is a little bit early for most of the Philistines that hadn't arrived yet. The invasion of the Sea Peoples is going to come later. But this is, you know, like an advance party or an early group of explorers, early group of Philistine settlers. And these Philistines seem to be better than the other Philistines that we're going to meet later. Okay. I say better because their king is a believer, and that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? So Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. The same lie he told to Pharaoh, the same lie he told in Egypt years ago. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent, and he took Sarah, and here we go again. And you would think, now this is the thing, when you fail a test of your faith in the plan of God, God's a gracious God, and he's pleased to give you that test all over again. And in fact, you can have it 8 or 10 times until you finally learn your lesson and pass the test, all right? Why are you telling this lie? Just come right out and say, you know, speak the truth in love. God's going to take care of you. But now the dimension that's added to this, though, the dimension that makes this test worse than what happened in Egypt, is because they're already on the pregnancy clock. They're already under the deadline that she's going to have a baby, and it's within the year. Okay? So back then, years and years ago, there was never any question about the paternity of Isaac, because that Egypt thing, that was years ago. But now, okay, now there can be a question. And God won't let there be a question, because this is the child of promise. This is the seed of the woman. This is the Christ child, the lineage of the Christ child that's at stake. So Abraham fails another test for fear of personal safety. And even mature believers can fail the fear of personal safety test. So God appears to Abimelech and pronounces judgment upon him. The Lord says, "You're a dead man." God came to Abimelech in a dream and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." And Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" And this is curious, because he has the same temerity that Abraham had. He's going to argue with the Lord. He's going to say, "Lord, you know I didn't know. You know I was ignorant, and you know I didn't touch her. Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'?" So they're in cahoots, right? Collusion on the lie. "And in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Abimelech did nothing wrong, okay? He's a pagan king. He can do, I mean, if he sees a pretty girl and he wants to marry her, he can do that. That's, you know, it's good to be the king. But he did nothing wrong. So God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." And this is marvelous too. We see God's sovereignty at work. Even when permissive will is letting a believer do something dumb, permissive will still has the overruling will that comes in and keeps the dumbness from, you know, too dumb. Okay? It mitigates the destructive damage. It overrules in some respects. And he says, "I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you and you will live." It's like Job, he had to pray for his three friends. "And if you don't, then you will surely die, you and all that are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called his servants, told all these things in their hearing. So now it's on the public record. Everything is played out there in a public forum. The men were greatly frightened, and Abimelech called to Abraham and said to him, "Why did you do this to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done me things that ought not be done. You know, when a Gentile is telling you that you're out of line, the steward of God's plan and program ought to be pretty humbled here at this point and realize, yeah, okay? And so Abraham said, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place. There was more fear of God than he realized. In fact, there was more fear of God than he had himself. They will kill me because of my wife. And we do the same thing today. You know, we jump to assumptions. You know, just because we live in Austin, Texas, that our mayor and city council are going to be hostile to us. And you know, 99 times out of 100, we're right. But we can't just assume that 99% are going to give the rest of them a bad name. He assumed there was no fear of God here, and he was wrong. So if you assume that, you may miss out on finding faith in some unexpected places. All right. So the notes that you have there are interesting, related to Abimelech, addressing God as Adonai, describing his nation as righteous, pleading his integrity and his innocence. Both God and Abimelech both bear witness to Sarah's sexual purity. This is different in chapter 12, okay? And I can't prove in chapter 12, I have to believe that Pharaoh took her into his harem and did what Pharaoh does in Pharaoh's harem, okay? But there was no question of paternity and anything there because it was years and years and years, and Abraham got Sarah back after the Egyptian thing, and they moved on. All right. Abraham is then required by God to pray for Abimelech and his Philistine kingdom. This is a humility test too. If he's not the intercessor and it's his fault, he's got to be the intercessor for something that he caused. All right. And then the consequence here again, there's going to be more temporal life blessings, more wealth, more sheep and oxen, male and female servants. Hopefully not a young pretty one like Hagar. And then, yeah, the last time when he came out of Egypt with those male and female servants. All right. And 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men, that you are cleared. 1,000 pieces of silver to testify to her purity. So Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid so that they bore children, because the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Yeah, nobody was getting pregnant in this place. Okay? All right. And so the episode there. But gee, notice, this happens twice to Abraham and Sarah, and something very similar could also be happening between Isaac and Rebekah in the next generation. All right? It's a marvelous illustration of the sins of the father, whereby the son is a chip off the old block and makes the same knucklehead dumb choices that his father had made a couple times. Okay? And Isaac and Rebekah get called out on that too. All right. So Abimelech provides temporal life blessings to God's prophet Abraham. And this is it's similar, reminiscent to Melchizedek. When Melchizedek came out and they were able to worship together, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid a tithe. And this is, now again, it's a Gentile king that's rewarding the Jewish prophet. It's a great illustration of what the dispensation of Israel was designed to do. What they didn't do very well through most of their Old Testament history, with rare exceptions, more often than not, Israel became idol worshipers, following after the negative example of their neighbors. Only rarely were they a righteous nation that was walking with the Lord, that set that example of holiness for the neighbors to come and learn from. All of this, though, keep in mind, in the upcoming millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, Israel will be the faithful nation, so much so that at the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end, it's Israel, the faithful nation. Can you believe that? That's faithful to the Lord while the Gentile nations have them surrounded, marching on Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 20. All right. All of Abimelech and all of his people are called to witness Sarah's purity. And Abraham intercedes for Abimelech, and the Lord opens the wombs of Abimelech's household. All right. Which takes us then to the first seven verses of... Oh, we're doing great. We're going to have plenty of time. I could have had more Q&A time even. Gets us into Genesis 21. Now, my outline has verses 1 through 8. Rhodes said to stop reading at verse 7. I'm fine with including verse 8 with this. So the Lord took note of Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he promised. So she conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And so you talk about the most accurate due date ever in the, you know, and in the history of obstetricians, that and you know, they base their birth estimates on whatever, and they didn't even have sonograms back then. But the Lord said, you know, this time next year you will have a son. And so the birthday was already put on the calendar. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Yitzchak. This is the name of laughter. And it's an appropriate name based upon the fact that both parents laughed. Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed. Can't think of a more appropriate name than Isaac for the birth of this son. So Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And so this is the first circumcision that's recorded anyway, but the first circumcision since that team building exercise we talked about last night, that family household party that they had when the whole household got circumcised back in the day. So on the eighth day, and I guess there's a grace in that too. Isaac won't remember this while the men that were alive. The 13-year-old certainly remembers it, okay? And that. All right. So Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. You know, it's one thing if somebody's laughing at you. It's somehow better if they're laughing with you. And different things there. But I think it is curious, though, because she was denying the laughing earlier and got called on it. But now she's celebrating the laughing, and she says that she's not done. She's going to keep on laughing. She's going to laugh for years, you know. And not only the fact that a 90-year-old woman can give birth, but now the 90-year-old woman is going to be breastfeeding this baby and changing diapers and raising him and all the things that happen there. And so she's going to invite everybody to laugh. And this kind of is a commemoration thing. And something similar is spoken of the Virgin Mary when she gives birth, that there will be a legacy of remembrance whereby folks will look back and not to pray to her or worship her or count her as the Queen of Heaven or anything, but to legitimately to appreciate the role that she had in birthing this child and raising this son. So, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? I think that's the first thing on her mind, right? I mean, how weird is it if you've never been pregnant before? It's always an experience, and then plus you're 90 years old, and then you give birth, and now, you know, now it's time to nurse. Yet I've borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And that's going to lead to more conflict because remember, Hagar had been sent back, and Hagar was still there, and Hagar had been in subjection. And what's worse than Hagar being mistreated by Sarah this whole time, and now the boy is getting in on it. Ishmael is going to be mocking, and that'll be our class tomorrow night, the mocking. Okay, any questions on tonight, 18, 19, 20? Are the first few verses on 21. Yeah, we flew through that in no time. We're in good shape. All right, we have a question. What's your question?
Just 13.
Genesis 20, verse 13.
When Abraham was given his excuses, he specifically said that she was supposed to always say that he was a they might have done that in many countries.
It may have been more than just twice, yeah. This could have been a standard procedure for them. That's right. Exactly, yeah. And so you're right, that is an indication. This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, yeah, he is my brother. So yeah, this is the standard thing. It's like, you know, when years ago, when you know, mom would answer the phone and say, no, he's not home right now, he's at work. Okay, and dad wasn't at work. He got home 10 minutes ago, you know. But that was their agreed upon thing between them. And I don't know if it was because of bill collectors or it was because of whatever, because of that was just their agreement that actually protected her too, that she wasn't free to talk to any of these people, that she was just waiting for him to come home in that. Maybe I shouldn't have told that story. Wow. Okay. They're both in heaven now, so. Yes, sir.
18:12. So he was impotent?
I believe so.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then supernaturally, because I was thinking, okay, we're here. Mm-hmm. And years later, we've got Keturah, like 40 years later.
Right.
Seven
more with her, yeah. So whatever the sexual deadness was, and that's the verse that says, him as good as dead. And so based upon that, and then her laughing, shall I have pleasure? Like, when's the last time they even had the pleasurable experience? So all of those things come together, and I think it does speak to the impotency of Abraham. But clearly, after Sarah was pregnant, he was fully functional, you know, after that, because seven more kids with Keturah. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
Nope. Excellent questions. All right. Well, then, tomorrow, remember we're having. Oh, another question over here?
If Abimelech, you know, hey, Abraham, you should have told me she was your wife, I would have never touched her.
Mm-hmm.
So, what's the fear of Sarah? You're going to tell everybody I'm your brother. What's the fear if she's my wife? Would Abimelech.
Oh, the fear is that Abraham would be killed and then he'd be free to marry the widow.
Right. But I mean, like, okay, so Abimelech, oh, if you'd told me your wife, I would have never done it.
Right.
But if you were the wife, then I might have killed you, too.
Oh, no, Abimelech wouldn't have killed. Pharaoh would have. Yeah, Pharaoh would have killed. Yeah, yeah.
So
yeah.
The fear that you saved my wife, I'll just kill her. I'm going to take her.
Right.
And if somehow she's my sister, they're supposed to, oh.
Yeah, yeah. So the sister, the thing there is then that. If she's a sister, then she's eligible. And so then you can bargain. You can wheel and deal. You're going to have suitors are going to come. They're going to bring gifts. Abraham can play them off against each other. He can have this suitor and this suitor and this suitor and this suitor. And he can actually collect some gifts from each one of them while he's, you know, delaying and pretending to consider. And then they got to skip town, you know, like the Music Man, before the music uniforms arrive, they got to flee. But all of that, the possibility of wheeling and dealing, though, is thrown out the window as soon as Pharaoh gets involved, as soon as the king gets involved. And there's no one's going to put in a counter offer to Pharaoh. Yeah.
This is
for a 90-year-old woman. How hot is this woman? That's right. Yeah. Well, she lives to be 127, I think. She lives to be, Also, the standard of attractiveness was different in the ancient world than evidently. Based on the artwork that we see and based upon some of the pottery drawings and the other carvings on monuments and whatnot, it was the rounder women that were viewed as beautiful in that culture in that day.
Did Sarah die before Keturah came on?
Yes. Yes. He didn't remarry Keturah until Sarah was gone. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Great questions. Let me close in prayer, and we'll be back for more tomorrow night. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this night and your truth. I thank you, Father, again, four sessions on Sunday, and now Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. This is the pace you've assigned for us, Father, seven a week. And thank you for allowing us to record these, to make these videos, to make them available for different folks that are watching them day by day as the calendar turns. So I thank you for being faithful. Give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.